Scripture reading this afternoon is from Psalm 24. We have heard part of it in the call to worship. We've just sung it, in fact, twice. That psalm we just sang and the hymn we sang earlier from Charles Wesley says, "There for him high triumph waits. Lift your heads, eternal gates. He has conquered death and sin. Take the King of glory in." Psalm 24 is a psalm that the early church understood as prophetic of Christ's ascension. Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, that all of the scriptures, including the psalms, speak especially of him. And the history of Christian hymnody has understood this psalm to speak especially of his ascension. Hymns like that one from Wesley or in Handel's Messiah, where Christ's ascension is depicted in the language of this psalm. So we'll read it now, Psalm 24, a psalm of David. "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Beloved, the title of this sermon is the question that we find in verse 3 of our psalm, "Who may ascend God's holy hill?" It's a question that we are to read within the context of verses 1 and 2, where we see that the God of whom that question speaks is the one to whom the earth belongs, the world and all who dwell in it. He is the creator of verse 2, who founded the earth upon the seas and established it on the waters. He is the one who existed before everything else, who created the world, upholds it by the word of his power, and owns it. He's the subject of verses 1 and 2, the God who created and rules over all things. And so having given us this glorious image of the Creator God in verses 1 and 2, to whom all the earth belongs, the question is then asked in verse 3, how can we enter into his presence? How can anyone enter into the presence of this great God? I made that point this morning in the reading of the law. That should strike us every week as we hear the call to worship. It is the holy God who created all things, who is Lord and King over everything, who is so holy and pure that no sin can come into his presence. He is the one who summons us into his presence. The holy hill that is spoken of in this psalm is the place where God dwells. In Old Testament terms, this is the temple or the tabernacle. These are images or earthly pictures of the true dwelling place of God in heaven. That's the point that the author of Hebrews makes, that the tabernacle and the temple are shadows of the heavenly reality. The place where God dwells in his holy heaven. And so the psalm is asking, is it possible for me, is it possible for you to enjoy fellowship with the God who dwells in heaven? It's asking, is it possible for me to enter into his presence? That's the question of Psalm 24. One pastor has, I think, rightly called it the most important question you could ever ask. What does God require of me? If God exists, which he does, and heaven is real, which it is, then what must I do to get there? What must I do to enjoy fellowship with this God who made me and all things? This is the ultimate question every one of us faces, and every one of us must answer. What kind of person will this holy God admit into his presence in heaven? And as you think about this question, if you're a note taker, our 3 points this afternoon are: first, the law's crushing answer to that question. Again, the question is, who may ascend God's holy hill? First, we see the law's crushing answer. Then the psalmist's surprising announcement. And finally, the king's glorious ascent. Now, first, the law's crushing answer. The answer that the law gives in, say, the book of Leviticus is really summarized in these next couple of verses, that you must be holy as the Lord your God is holy. I believe it's at least 6 times that the book of Leviticus says that, and that's essentially what this psalm summarizes in verses 4 and 5. That this God, to whom we're introduced in verse 1 and verse 2, is absolutely pure and absolutely holy, and so those who come into his presence must be also. For our God, as it says in Deuteronomy, as it says in Hebrews 12, is a consuming fire, and no sin may dwell in his presence. I heard one pastor illustrate it this way. He said, if you're having a barbecue and you spill a bit of sauce on your shirt, it will stain. Now, that sauce will make you unclean. But if that same sauce falls onto the burning coals in the barbecue, it will not make them unclean, but the coals will burn up the sauce. In a similar way, when sin comes into God's presence, he doesn't get dirty like your shirt, but his holiness consumes your sin like those coals. That's the reason why those who come into his presence must be holy. It's for their own good. It's for your own good. We must be clean and we must be pure if we would come before him. Otherwise, his holiness would consume us in our sin. That's the message of the law. That's in many ways the message of the book of Leviticus. And so this psalm, drawing on that, then describes for us 4 dimensions of this holiness that God demands. It speaks of cleanness of hands. It speaks of pureness of heart, trueness of tongue, and all of which proceed from a soul that does not lift itself up to what is false. So notice first this cleanness of hands that the psalmist speaks of. Speaks of our actions. It speaks about the things that we do, the things that we use our hands to do. And our hands are dirty. Our hands are unclean when we use them to sin against God. Our hands become stained by the violence that they have caused. Boys and girls, every time you hit your brother or sister, you are using the hands that God has given you to build and to create and to do good and to serve him, to do evil, and so they become unclean. Our hands become unclean every time that we use them to steal that which does not belong to us. Our hands become stained by the images that we use our fingers to click, or by the harsh words that we type on our phones or on our computers. All of these things render our hands unclean. They are stained by our sin and therefore unable to come into God's holy place. The next requirement that the psalmist speaks of is pureness of heart. Meaning, if you think that you have passed that first step, having clean hands, you actually deceive yourself because being clean on the outside is not enough. But no, the psalmist, following Moses and the law, requires also cleanness of hands or pureness of heart. You know, our thoughts and our intentions and our motives and desires must also be clean. Meaning it's not enough to just not commit adultery. It's not enough to just not hit my brother or sister. It's not enough to just not send that angry text, but I must not even think it. I must not even hate my brother in my heart. I must not desire my neighbor's wife. That's the point that Christ makes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Or you can think about the positive commands that God gives of giving and praying. Jesus speaks of these in the next chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, where he says that I must not do any of these sort of things to be seen by men or to advance my own glory and my own kingdom to be well thought of. But my heart, even in the good that I do, must be pure. And Jesus says at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They are the ones who will ascend God's holy hill and see him. Another psalmist says they must also have trueness of tongue, not swearing deceitfully, but our pureness of heart must flow out through our lips. As Christ says in Matthew 15, out of the mouth comes the overflow of the heart. And so if your heart is pure, then your words will be true. But if your heart is filled with impurity, then your lips and tongue will lie. You will hold back the whole truth. You will tell half-truths, salving your conscience by hair-splitting that makes you think you didn't technically lie. This verse in Psalm 24 is calling us to put away all deceit, all half-truths, all misleading and exaggeration, all lies, which include not only the words that we speak, but our written words, our texted words, our emailed words, our gossip and slander. God requires that anyone who would enter into his holy place be entirely truthful. It requires cleanness of hands, pureness of heart, and trueness of tongue, all of which proceed from a soul that does not lift itself up to what is false. And it's interesting, if you were to keep on reading in the Psalms, the way that I think the Psalms are meant to be read, you would see in the very next psalm, Psalm 25, that lifting up your soul to something means placing your trust in it. David will say in verse 1 of Psalm 25, I lift up my soul to you, O God, and I trust in you. And so the heart that is pure, the tongue that is true, the hands that are clean belong to the soul that does not lift itself up to an idol, believing the lie that anything other than God will be able to satisfy. Do you understand how when you lie, when you have a tongue that is not true, it is because you are placing your trust in an idol, believing that if the person to whom you lie does not learn the truth about you, then you'll have peace. Boys and girls, when you hit your brother or your sister, or when you steal that cookie, or when you click that image, you are lifting up your soul to what is false, believing that the food you steal, or the image you lust after, or the anger that you aim at your sibling will satisfy you in a deeper way than God. Ultimately, our dirty hands, our impure hearts, and our double tongues reveal that, as Calvin said, to sort of paraphrase him, our souls are idol-making factories. We lift up our souls to created things and not to God. And because we do this, our hands and our tongue and our hearts become impure, and we may not enter into the presence of this one who is holy. Heaven is a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy being. The angels are holy creatures. J.C. Ryle said, holiness is written on everything in it, and so we must be holy if we would ascend the hill of the Lord. That's the basic message of verse 4. That's the basic message of the law, that those who do not meet this holy standard may not enter God's holy heaven. If you do not have clean hands and a pure heart, if you do not have trueness of tongue, but lift up your soul to what is false, then the answer to the question of verse 3 is not you. That's the law's crushing answer. And yet, to our astonishment, the psalm doesn't end there. No, we see the psalmist's surprising announcement. Naturally, we would think, okay, no one can enter in. No one meets the standard of verse 4. I guess the Lord, who is high and holy, who dwells in unapproachable light, to whom the earth and the fullness thereof belong, the world and all who dwell in it, cannot have a human being in his presence. But is so separate from the ones he creates that no one can enter into his presence. It's interesting. That's basically the message of Job's friends over and over, especially Bildad and Eliphaz throughout the book of Job. Read a little passage like Job 25. The basic argument of Bildad is God is high and holy. You were born of a woman, Job. Stop arguing. You can't enter into his presence. You can't be holy before him. And that seems to be what verse 4 here implies. But to our shock and amazement, the psalm proceeds to say in verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors." Someone is entering in. And as we listen to this psalm, as we're reading it for the first time, we wonder to ourselves, who could it be? Who is this King of glory who has clean hands and a pure heart and a true tongue, who has never, not even once, lifted up his soul to what is false? Who could it be? And we're told it is the King. The same King we meet at the beginning of the Psalter in Psalms 1 and 2, who at this point in the Psalter has just been mentioned in Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, the King of glory, about whom this whole songbook, the whole book of the Psalms, is written. Christ, the one who, as we said already in Luke 24, said, "All of the Psalms point to me." Christ, who the New Testament testifies, did have clean hands. Hebrews 4:15, he was wholly harmless and undefiled. He didn't use his hands to serve himself, but he used them to serve us, letting them be pierced. Christ, who the New Testament testifies, did have a pure heart. In fact, he is the embodiment of that righteous ethic in the Sermon on the Mount. He is the one who is pure in heart. He is the one who fulfills every one of those beatitudes. He is the blessed one. The one who will see God, the pure in heart, whose righteousness, Matthew 5, 70 to 20, surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. Christ is the one who is full of grace and truth, John chapter 1. In fact, who he says in John 14, 6, is the truth. And because his heart is pure and so full of grace and truth, his lips did not ever on one occasion swear deceitfully, but 1 Peter chapter 2 says no deceit was ever found in his mouth. And he didn't lift his soul up to an idol, but that very next verse in 1 Peter 2 says he entrusted himself to God, doing what Psalm 25 verse 1 says. Oh Lord, I lift up my soul to you. I entrust myself to you. The Davidic king to whom this whole collection of psalms in Psalm 1 through Psalm 150, the Davidic king to whom the whole book of the psalm points, and especially this mini collection of Psalm 22, 23, and 24, is the one who alone meets these requirements. And therefore, verse 5 receives blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You could translate that justification from the God of his salvation. And that ultimately is what the resurrection and ascension are. They are God's justification, his declaring righteous his Son. 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, Christ was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit, seen by the angels and preached among the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul speaks of Christ's resurrection and ascension as his justification, his vindication, God declaring him to be righteous. Gerhardus Voss called it God's de facto declaration of Christ being just. And so he is the one who is able to enter into God's holy place and receive blessing, verse 5, from the Lord. Again, verse 5 says, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This morning, we ended the service with that blessing from Numbers chapter 6, where the blessing that is given comes from being in God's presence. Number 6 associates it with his face shining upon you. And so the righteous one who fulfills the requirements of verse 4 will enter into God's presence, verse 3, and entering into God's presence will receive blessing from it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The everlasting doors of the eternal dwelling place of God, verse 7, will open because Christ was holy, harmless, and undefiled. J.C. Ryle said, without holiness on earth, we shall not be prepared for heaven. Christ was prepared. And so he enters in. He enters in through those everlasting doors of which the psalm speaks, telling us that this is about more than just the tabernacle or the temple, but is speaking of entrance into heaven. And Christ is the one who will enter. By the way, notice those singular pronouns in verses 4 and 5. It's worth noting the psalmist does not say, those who have clean hands and those who have a pure heart, they will receive blessing from the Lord. But he says, he. Masculine singular. This psalm, just like Psalm 1 or Psalm 15, was only ever about one man. The ultimate Davidic king who would delight in God's law, who would walk uprightly and therefore dwell in God's holy hill. He will enter in, leading us then to the king's glorious ascent in verses 7 to 10, what Spurgeon called a little picture here of our Lord's glorious ascent, revealing to us the great representative man who answered to the full character laid down in verse 4, and therefore, by his own right, ascended Zion's holy hill. We see him rising in these verses, as is described in Acts 1, from that little group on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And as the cloud receives him, now in Psalm 24, we hear the angels reverently escort him to the gates of heaven. It's interesting, we read in Luke and we read in Acts of Christ's departure from earth to heaven, but here we read of Christ's arrival in heaven. Here we read of what no man witnessed, but Scripture here records for us prophetically to show us the glory of this one who heaven welcomes with shouts of praise, saying, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. As we sang earlier, he has conquered death and sin. The divine warrior has returned, and he is victorious. Oh, we'll sing another hymn later. See the conqueror mounts in triumph. See the king in royal state riding on the clouds his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. Who is this that comes in glory? Trumpet sound with jubilee. Lord of battles, Lord of armies, he has gained the victory. He who on the cross did suffer, he who from the grave arose, he has conquered sin and Satan. He by death has beat his foes. Do you hear in those two hymns how the church, in the history of her hymnody, has rightly understood this psalm? And verse 8 in particular is speaking of Christ's victory over sin and death through dying on the cross and rising up to heaven. Christ fought a bitter war against sin at the cost of his own blood, but in his death, defeated death, it says in Hebrews 2 and Colossians 2, disarmed Satan and all his demonic powers, making an open spectacle of them at the cross. In his death, he defeated death and became a mighty victor and now returns a victor and is welcomed with shouts of heavenly praise. Must picture him entering in, the blood of conflict still fresh upon him, taking his seat on the heavenly throne, and the angels greet him with songs of praise. As we read in Revelation, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing. He ascends to take his seat on the throne, and all of his heavenly subjects pay homage to the risen and ascended King. you'll permit me a Lion King illustration. One theologian compares this to the final scene of that movie, Boys and Girls. Maybe some of you have seen it, where after returning to Pride Rock to battle his wicked uncle, Scar, to battle him for the throne, Simba conquers Scar and his enemies, and yet his work remains incomplete until after the battle is finished, he ascends to the top of Pride Rock, the rightful place of the ruler, to ritually demonstrate that he has conquered. And all the lions acknowledge his victory and dominion and authority. That's something like what's going on here. Christ has won the battle over Satan, sin, and death in his suffering on the cross, but now the victor is ascending to the top of the mountain, God's holy hill, to be ritually acknowledged as king. So lift up your heads, you gates, and lift up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. And yet notice how that's repeated again in verse 9. Verse 10 asks again, who is this King of glory? That's it a second time, which may just be for emphasis or repetition. But it's interesting, if you look at those two occurrences, that a different answer appears to be given in verse 10. This second time, it is not the Lord strong and mighty coming in, victorious in battle alone, but it is the Lord of hosts. Slightly different answer. And this could just be part of the poetry, but this may also be hinting that the King of glory enters Zion twice. The first time as the mighty victor who takes his seat on the throne, but the second time as the Lord of hosts. A commentator, James Johnston, says the hosts are his army, which seems to give us a picture of Christ as the great king with rank upon rank of warriors following behind him. This second shout in verse 10, says Spurgeon, identifies him at the front of his people. Meaning this psalm of ascent is not just for him, but for us. Athanasius speaks of it as our ascent in him and with him. Which is also hinted at in verse 6. Where even though only one man, that singular he of verse 4, keeps God's law and receives blessing from the Lord, what do we see in verse 6 but a whole generation of people receiving blessing with him and seeking God's face, that is, entering his presence? You see that shift from verses 4 and 5 and a singular he to verse 6, a whole generation. That shift in verse 8 from one king entering in alone to verse 10, a king with a whole army entering behind him. Beloved, this is why the ascension is such a fundamental part of the gospel. Because as we confess in Lord's Day 18, Christ is there for us as a sure pledge that he will take us, his members, to be with him in God's presence also. Question and answer 49, he is our head. And we see something of that in Psalm 24, where he enters in, yes, to take the throne, but also so that human flesh might make its way into heaven. He is entering in for us. One church father said his ascension makes a pathway for us so that in due time he might come again in glory to take us up with him. His ascension is our elevation where human flesh penetrates the heights of heaven. Boys and girls, you might picture it like a little cloud trail following behind an airplane or a rocket going up into the sky. And all who are found in Christ might follow after with him and enter in to God's holy presence. So you see how wonderfully this answers verse 3, the question that was asked in verse 3, who may enter into God's holy hill? Who may enter into heaven to commune with the creator of the universe from verses 1 and 2? Those with clean hands, a pure heart, and a true tongue, that is Christ. But also those who were united to him by faith. Joined to their head and king as faithful subjects of his army. given his righteousness of verse 5 as a gift, righteousness not our own, but ours by faith, so that we might be among that generation of verse 6 who seek God's face and one day, verse 10, enter in through the gates of the city with our heavenly King. And what enables us to do this is because even though only his hands were clean, he allowed those clean hands to be pierced, which is what ours deserve. I mean, even though his tongue was true, he was called a liar and a blasphemer and condemned for it on the cross. Although his heart was pure, he bore our sins on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that united to him by faith, we might be reckoned as righteous in Christ our champion, no longer crushed by the demands of the law, but lifted up into heavenly places, which his ascension guarantees for us. This, beloved, is why the ascension is such good news. This is why the church celebrates it as one of her five evangelical feast days. This is why we confess it in Lord's Day 18, because it is God's answer to life's most important question. How can we enter into his presence in heaven? The only answer is through being united by faith to the righteous and holy one of verse 4, who is the King of glory of verses 7 to 10. He entered in. By faith, we enter in with him. I'll close this line from Spurgeon. He said, it's possible that you read this psalm or that you hear it read this afternoon and you say to yourself, I will never enter into God's heaven, for I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart. Spurgeon says, look then to Christ. Look then to Christ who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust in him. Follow his footsteps and repose upon his merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall too if you trust him. Trust in his obedience by which he becomes the righteous one of verse 4. Trust in his death by which he becomes the victor of verse 8. Trust in God's declaration of him as righteous and his ascent into glory, which is yours too by faith. Who shall ascend God's holy hill? Christ the King and all that were found in him by faith. All who are righteous in him by faith, who have confessed their inability to meet that standard of verse 4, but believe that Christ did, and yet was stricken for your transgression, and then raised up unto heavenly heights for you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, may every one of us gathered here this afternoon be among that number of that generation in verse 6, that army of verse 10, following in the footsteps of our King, following behind him in the trail that he leaves. Lord, may we follow him by faith and rejoice in this most amazing news, the ascension of the King, the ascension of the Holy One, the ascension of human flesh into your presence in heaven, which is no mere afterthought to the gospel as we sometimes treat it. It's not a mere exclamation point on the resurrection, but it is the very completion of our redemption. That redemption that we heard of even this morning from Job 19. Where human flesh, which was cast out of your presence in the fall of Adam, is enabled to enter in by grace. Because of our champion, our King, who conquered Satan, sin, and death. May we glory in his victory. May we ascribe to him honor. May we rejoice in our ascended King. And as we do that this afternoon, as we behold the glory of the King who has entered in, we pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you would, from one degree of glory to the next, transform us into his glorious image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.